This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
Paul Tripp has a famous concept that he calls identity amnesia. And here's how he introduces that concept. He says, "Justin was about 4 years old when he came to me, a bright little boy with a world of questions. We sat down on the edge of the couch together, and he shared with me his dream for the future. When I grow up, Daddy, I want to be a lion." I launched into a little lesson on biblical anthropology. I attempted to help him understand the doctrine of creation and its specific implications for the identity of human beings. He seemed interested. But when I asked him if he understood what his daddy was trying to say, he looked up at me and said, "Yes, I do, Daddy. When I grow up, I'm going to be a giraffe." And then Tripp says, "Little Justin is like all of us. We know that our identity influences our thinking, our choices, and our behavior, but we have a hard time getting identity right." Tripp says, "I call it identity amnesia, misunderstanding and replacing our identity in Christ. Identity amnesia is powerful and potentially destructive. And here's the critical issue. You either define yourself vertically or you'll end up defining yourself horizontally. And horizontal identity is reflected when we think about our lives in this way. I am my success. I am my relationships. I am my righteousness. Or I am my possessions." This is how Tripp introduces identity amnesia. And we all drift into that, don't we? We all have identities that can easily loom larger in our lives than that which we have received in Jesus. We've been given an identity in Jesus. And this has always been the case. So don't think, well, this is some new 21st century phenomenon. No, it's always been the case. I mean, the nation of Israel was tempted to be like the other nations on earth, and so therefore they wanted a king. Right? They had an identity amnesia. They wanted to be just like all the other nations of the earth. They forgot who they were. They forgot that they were God's chosen people. They forgot that they were his special possession of all the people on the earth. So they demanded that God would give them an earthly king so that they could be like all the other nations of the earth. Some disciples wanted power. And so they asked their mom to go ask Jesus for seats of power on his right and his left. They had an identity. Being a disciple of Jesus was not enough for them. They wanted more. They needed power. So they were going to build their life in that way. Peter himself struggled with this. He decided to counsel Jesus one time on what his identity as the Messiah really meant. So imagine that. Jesus was the Messiah and said, "Here's what the Messiah being the Messiah means." And Peter said, wait, hold on a second. You got it all wrong. I have an idea of what the Messiah means, and that's what needs to govern our lives. So we all drift into this. We let lesser ideas drive us. And for those of us who are Peter's readers, in this case, we have a suffering, exiled people who are being provoked to live in light of who God is. That's what he's been up to in this book so far. They've been called to love because of what the gospel and God's word is at work doing in them. That's what we saw last time. But their identity issues still loom large in their lives. What they need those vertical realities to overcome the horizontal ones. And we have the same issue. We know what God's will is, and we desire for, and we know that his desire for us is something that's high and wonderful. We know that there's no better way than to walk in the ways of the Lord. But we also, and we know his yoke is easy, his burden is light, so we know that when God asks us to do something, it's not like an impossible thing, in a sense. We go after him, but the pressures to be successful in this world, to get validation from others, to establish our righteousness on our own apart from him, or even building a spiritual resume based on our possessions or what we've attained, all those things can easily cloud out the vertical reality. And we lose sight of what that vertical reality is. And today's passage comes in like a lion to beckon us to higher ways. I think that's what Peter's after in this passage. He wants them to get their identity right. He wants those vertical realities to be settled. He wants them to live a certain way in light of that. And so this is where he's headed. Believing in Jesus is a matter of eternal significance. And in this passage, we'll see that refusing to believe in Jesus, who he is and what he's done, can cause you to stumble. It can cause you to disobey God's word. It can cause you to be offended at him. And if this is your experience, the remedy is so easy. Believe. Believe. Just trust in Jesus. Trust in Jesus like you would trust a parachute if you were jumping out of an aircraft. You'd put all your confidence in that thing. And that's what I'm asking you to do. Put all your confidence in Jesus. Bank everything on what he's done to save you. We're told in this passage that we're going to look at today that those who believe receive honor because they have a vertical reality that's big enough to deal with all the stuff of this world. In fact, when the world rails against those who believe, we can hold our heads high, remembering that Jesus was a rejected cornerstone. Okay, when the world rejects us, we can look at Jesus and see that, oh, the world rejected him too. He was a chosen and precious cornerstone that the world rejected. And we can have hope in the midst of that. As Jesus goes, so goes his followers. What an honor for us to be like our Lord. This is where this passage is taking us to today. But it's only going to happen as we have an identity that's big enough to handle all that. It has to be a vertical identity. No identity of this world can give us hope in the midst of suffering. It's just empty platitudes. It's a quicksand. You can't build on it. So we need those vertical realities. We need those types of things to be the foundations, to be the cornerstones of our lives. And so today I'm hoping to give you some correctives for identity amnesia and really unfold this passage, which shows us three identities for exiled suffering believers to rest in. Three identities for exiled suffering believers to rest in. So let's see if you can see any of these as I read 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10. Here's what we read there, beginning in verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So, three identities for exiled, suffering believers to rest in. And the first aspect of this, the first identity that we're called to rest in comes in verses 4 and 5 as Peter reminds us that we are a holy priesthood. We're a holy priesthood. Now our passage opens back in verse 4 with an understanding that we will be coming to him, coming to Christ. And what gives Peter confidence that we'll be coming to Jesus? Well, it's kind of tied in seamlessly to what we saw last time, specifically in verse 3. If we've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. So when the gospel has its impact and influence in our lives, the taste of the gospel, the residue that's left in your mouth, like freshly ground coffee poured over boiling water, produces that wonderful aroma and taste on the tongue that is just so delightful. When we taste of the Lord's salvation, the conclusion is that it's good. And we come to him. That's what Peter's saying in verse 4. As you come to him then, we come to him because of the gospel's work in us. We have confidence to come to Christ. And we're given further insight when we're shown that Jesus is a living stone. He's a living stone. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Our world looks at Jesus and rejects him. They just, I could take or leave him. Yeah, he's a good teacher. So they may appreciate his teachings, but they always follow that with a but. Yeah, he's a good teacher, but his followers are a train wreck. You know, oh, he had some good things to say, but, you know, that was a different day. Or there's all, the world just rejects it. He's not the foundation, right? He's not the rock solid grounding of their lives. He's not a foundation stone that's built into their life upon which everything else is built. In God's sight, though, he's chosen and precious. That's who Jesus is, this living stone. Rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Remember Jesus' baptism? The Father announces from heaven. What does he say? This is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased. So the Father is not muted in his delight of the Son. He is chosen and precious. God's delight isn't repressed when it comes to Jesus. He's chosen and precious. And in the same breath, Peter reminds us, this is so amazing, in verse 5, in the same breath, he reminds us that we are living stones in Christ, in him. So like Jesus is, so are his followers. Look at that in verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the living stone, and all of us, all these readers that Peter has, are living stones as well. We're being built up. You get that? Do you hear how the language is being worded there? We're being built up. He's doing the work in our lives to build us up. The verb is passive, right? This isn't like one of these deals where we have to get our best act together and make sure these stones are laid in the right way. No, God's doing the building here. On the living stone, Jesus, as we're in Jesus, we're living stones, and we are being built up with him as a spiritual house. He's putting our lives together to make something that points to him. And in this case, what's revealed here is this deep reality that we're a holy priesthood, and we're offering acceptable sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. Well, how can we be a holy priesthood? How can we offer acceptable sacrifices to God? What does this mean? Are we to all, like, check out robes somewhere and dress real weird and have this thing going on? And are we to be about slaughtering animals? I know some of us in this room are real excited about slaughtering animals, especially when we put them over charcoal. Is that what this is talking about? These burnt offerings? We're offering these things acceptable to God? What's the point he's making? The point he's making is that you're a living stone. Peter's point is that like Christ, so are we. Like Christ is a living stone, so are we. Like Christ was a holy priest, so are we. We are a holy priesthood, and we're offering acceptable sacrifices to God. And then comes that modifier in verse 5. What is it? Through Jesus Christ. That's how it's happening. Because we're in him. That changes everything. Our identity being in Christ changes everything. So these persecuted believers, I mean, think about that. They are being beat down by the world. The world is rejecting them. They've been exiled. They're suffering. And in the midst of this, Peter's writing and saying, no, you're living stones being built in him to a spiritual house. You're a holy priesthood, just like Christ is. You're offering acceptable sacrifices to God. How is this happening? It's through Jesus Christ. Because your identity is in him, everything else changes. You're not the same. You're not like who you were. This is through Jesus. So again, imagine if you're reading this and you're going through that suffering. And you're tempted to think, and maybe some of you are going through some suffering right now, and you're tempted to think, well, this is just a sign of God's displeasure in me. God doesn't love me. Because if God loved me, I wouldn't have to go through this hard circumstance. We may even voice this. So some difficult circumstance, some anti-Christian resistance comes our way, and we're tempted to think, God, I thought I was one of yours. What's going on here? I mean, have you ever thought that? I mean, there's circumstances in my life where I've thought that. Go through some suffering. God, I thought I was your child. What's going on here? Why is this happening? I thought I was yours. And Peter's writing to say, in moments like that, remember, you're a living stone just like your Savior. You're a holy priesthood and you're acceptable to God. You're offering acceptable sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. You have an identity that is not your own. So rest in Him. Rest, you know, He's coming. He's inviting us again to rest in Him. So is that enough for you? Having all these benefits of being in Christ, is that enough for you? That's kind of the implication that this is drawing out. Or are you going to put your confidence in something else? Are you going to base all your hope for living in something else? Peter wants us to rest in this identity at the start here. We are a holy priesthood. We're offering acceptable sacrifices to God. And all this is through Jesus Christ. He's the living stone and we're living stones in Him. We're a spiritual house that He's building. So amazing. And this is just the start of it. This is just one point. This is just verses 4 and 5, people. This is just one aspect of that identity. This is who we are. We are a holy priesthood. Secondly, Peter continues reminding us that we are the unashamed, honorable believers. We are unashamed, honorable believers. In verses 6 through 8. So I think Peter kind of understands like our modern sensibilities. I mean, if Peter's saying, you know, who you are in Christ matters. You're a spiritual priesthood. You're a holy priesthood. You're a spiritual house. You're a living stone in Him. But I think the tendency for all of us is to go, yeah, I don't really see that yet. Maybe, yeah. It's not quite believable, this notion of our identity being in Christ and that affecting all of our lives. So Peter says, okay, well, I'll just prove it to you from the Scriptures. That's what he's doing in verses 6 through 8. He turns to the Scriptures themselves to prove these things to us. And he quotes Isaiah 28:16, Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, and Isaiah 8, verses 14 and 15. He's going to show us what it means to be a living stone in Christ. This is what it looks like if you're going to be a living stone in Christ. If this is true, this is what it looks like. And it begins in verse 6 where Peter says, it stands in Scripture. In other words, let me drop anchor here. And we're invited to behold, right? That's the quote there in verse 6. For it stands in Scripture, behold. In other words, look at this. Pay attention to this. God has put a cornerstone in Zion and the stone is chosen and precious. Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. That's the point. Christ is chosen and precious to those who believe. To whoever believes, Christ will be chosen and precious. By the way, in the New Testament, the cornerstone is always Jesus. Anytime you see that word cornerstone in the New Testament, you can be sure that it's Jesus. It's who He is. If you look that word up, you consistently see that He's the point. He's the apex. And this is, like I said, is a quote of Isaiah 28. There's an amazing context happening in Isaiah 28. The leaders of Judah are trying to rely on military alliances, specifically with Egypt, to give them security. Okay? And God assures this remnant of believers that He has brought salvation through another foundation, through a cornerstone that He's going to lay in Zion. So He's saying, don't you dare trust in these military alliances that you are able to develop in your shrewd, awesome, you know, way. No, trust in what I'm laying to be your salvation, which is Jesus, ultimately. This cornerstone that I'm going to lay in Zion, that's going to be your foundation. You better run and rest there for all your hope. Okay? And we respond to Him by believing in Him. Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. We have to trust that. As we walk in this way, we won't be put to shame. As we walk a life of belief in Jesus and trusting that, we won't be put to shame. I love how one paraphrase puts these opening verses about our being living stones, a holy priesthood, and those who believe. They fuse all that together, and here's how it reads. Listen to this paraphrase. Identify with Jesus, a reliable rock. Though people rejected and humiliated Him, God selected and honored Him. And as His followers, you are bricks in God's new temple. You are esteemed people with special access to God. Your sacrificial lives are gifts that bring honor to God through Jesus. This is what God foretold. I'm building a new temple with an honored cornerstone. And whoever stands with the cornerstone, Jesus, will never be ashamed. This is true. In fact, those who hope in Him receive true honor. So we are unashamed then of this cornerstone, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And you might think, well, yeah, that's terrific. Yeah, I believe in that. There's a lot of people in the world who don't. What about them? Well, that's where verse 7 picks up. Verse 7 assures us that there is honor for those who believe, but there's also those who don't believe, right? And their experience is different. It's not that they're unashamed. It's not that they're in a position of honor, but they've chosen to reject Him rather than accept Him. So do you see that I'm quoting Psalm 118? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone in verse 7. This is a quote of Psalm 118. It shows the effect of turning from Christ. Have you ever had a conversation with someone about that in our world, that Jesus just doesn't seem to fit with their modern sensibilities? They reject Him. They don't think that He is someone you'd want to build your life on. They can think of a million things they'd rather build their lives on. A million other identities they'd rather build their life on, but not Jesus. And in verse 8, Peter quotes Isaiah 8, showing that Christ, to those who don't believe, has become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So what people don't realize is that in their stubborn unbelief, they're fulfilling prophecy. So when you're having a conversation with someone and they're rejecting Christ, you shouldn't be surprised. It shouldn't shock you, like, I can't believe that they don't see this. They're fulfilling prophecy that they are going to stumble. They're going to reject Him. This is what the Bible said would happen for people who don't accept Christ. God predicted that this stone, Jesus, would cause others to stumble. He would cause others to be offended. And their stumbling over Christ at the end of verse 8 is actually disobedience to His word. And yet somehow God is mysteriously in control of all this. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Stay up late at night thinking about that one. That God is somehow in control of all this. So if you feel like this describes, maybe you're here in this room today and you feel like this describes you, that you neglect Jesus, you stumble over Him, you refuse to obey Him, you reject Him, would you believe? Would you just lean into God for mercy? Would you trust Him? Would you see that your rebellion against God is what it is? And believe? If you persist in your rebellion against the God who made you, He's going to hold you and only you responsible. Okay? So you're going to stand before Him, and He's going to hold you responsible for your neglect, for your stumbling, for your refusing to obey, for your rejection. And the remedy, in the midst of this delay of His judgment, is to just fall on His mercy, to believe, to plead yourself to the court and say, I have nothing that I can cling to except Christ. And I'm going to trust Him. I'm going to bank everything on Him. I'm going to bow my knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. So will you do that today? Will you believe? Will you trust Him with your life? And if you've done that, Peter's point is to assure us of our identity in Him, right? So you haven't rejected Him. Christ is chosen and precious to you. The reality is that we shouldn't be governed by shame. We shouldn't feel dishonored. But we feel that a lot, don't we? I'm sure these suffering believers that Peter's writing to felt shame. They were tempted to feel dishonor. They were tempted to wonder, He doesn't feel very chosen and precious to me. And Peter's writing to remind us that when we believe, we can be unashamed, and we can be anticipating the future honor that we'll enjoy being in Christ. Remember all that language of chapter 1 with that imperishable inheritance that will never go away, that we've been rescued by the precious blood of Christ. All that is to loom large in our lives, and it should loom larger than anything else. We are unashamed, honorable believers. When you believe in Jesus, when you see Him as chosen and precious and the one you're going to build your life on, it should encourage your heart. It's a pathway to honor. It should free you from shame. So this is Peter's second point here. There's an eternity that's going to be ours with Christ. Let's settle in on that identity. Not only are we a holy priesthood, but we're unashamed, honorable believers. And all that builds to the big flourish and the finish that we know. So this is the verses that get quoted a lot in 1 Peter. Where third and finally, Peter reminds us that we are God's people. We are God's people. We're a holy priesthood. We're unashamed, honorable believers, and we are God's people. So in verses 9 and 10, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So do you see the contrast, though, he's drawing at the beginning of verse 9? In contrast to all those unbelievers who reject Him and disobey Him and want to have nothing to do with Him, they don't see Him as chosen and precious. But you are a chosen race. He draws our attention to the reality that we are God's people. He's going to come right out and say that in verse 10, that we are God's people, but he begins with a series of Old Testament allusions. And a lot of these come from Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. So you might remember that. After the Red Sea, they're getting ready to receive the law. In Exodus 20, that's where the Ten Commandments come. And in Exodus 19, he's addressing all the people, and he's reminding them, you're a chosen race. You are a people for my own possession. You're a treasured possession. He's reminding them of their identity. So he's reminding these readers that they're just like those of the Exodus. The fact that they're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, should remind them that they have all the benefits that went with Old Covenant people. Right? All the people that wandered through the wilderness in the Exodus, all the suffering that they knew. So any Jewish readers here, of Peter's readers, they would have known those stories of the Exodus. And he's saying, you're just like them. You have to wonder. There's seasons where you're not going to be in your homeland. And all these promises are true of you. You are God's people. So the people of Exodus found themselves in a strange land. This was a lot like these suffering exiles that Peter's writing to. They wandered and they longed for a homeland. And in the midst of this, they had an identity. And this identity was to be big in their lives. They weren't alone. And their identity was bigger than just an individual. So we read this as Americans, I think, and we think, yeah, that's right. Me as an individual, I am part of God's people. And we should be reading it and thinking, no, I'm a collective. I'm part of a group. I'm with lots of people. So we're united in this identity with others. And why? Why is all this identity shown here? Well, specifically, it's about proclaiming. Do you see that in the middle there? So, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So specifically, God's people proclaim the excellencies of God. We say that there's no one like Him in heaven or earth. That it's this God who's rescued us from darkness and brought us into His light. Until this identity is right, there's not going to be any proclaiming. Okay? We have to get the identity right. Once that vertical's fixed, that proclaiming is going to come. So it might be the case for many of us that the reason why our vocal witness isn't what it could be is that we're not really sure about who we are in Christ. We're not really convinced that being God's people is the best place to be. We're not really convinced that being a people for His own possession is enough. We're not really convinced that siding with the rejected by man, chosen and precious before God cornerstone is the way to be. But when that identity is settled, all of a sudden there's reason to tell of His excellencies. There's reason to tell the world that we've been brought from darkness to light. So we forget that we're God's people. And we find our identity in all kinds of other places, and therefore we're not making His excellencies known. Again, I think this was going on for Peter's readers. They're going through suffering, and Is he worth it? And so this final piece that he gets to in verse 10 after this is, okay, you have all those benefits that old covenant believers have, and there's a impetus to proclaim here, but he's reminding them in verse 10 that you now live in new covenant realities. So we're told that what God's done for us. Once we were not God's people, but now because of Christ, we are God's people for sure. It's true. Once we had not received mercy, so Hosea 2 got the same kind of truth, but once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. God's goodness came on the ground and came running for us. And so we've received that. It's staggering. We have every reason in the world for confident living because of what God's done for us. He's made us his people. He's made us those who receive mercy. Again, here's how one translation puts this. This is so good. Verses 9 and 10. You are a specially chosen group. You are esteemed royalty with direct access to the king. You're an honored nation and the people of God's very own family. God's honored you beyond all measure so that you can publicly honor him before all people. He's given you eyes to see the truth of his glories. And God has radically reversed your status. You used to be nobodies, complete rejects, and disgraceful outcasts. But now you are God's own people, members of his prestigious family. You used to be completely disconnected from God's benevolence. But now he has showered lavish favors upon you. This is what God's done for you, Crestview. This is what God's done for us as his people. We are not distant, disconnected people hoping that we'll have a better day. No, we are his chosen people. He's made us his. And this identity is meant to drive the way we live. And so some of you, through these opening verses of 1 Peter, you're maybe just even feeling like, how am I supposed to live? What does this mean on the ground? It seems all like heady theology. And even today you might be thinking in this sermon, well, what does it matter? I mean, what's the significance of this? Why does this identity have to get right? Because of what he's going to say next week and the rest of this book. It all has to be based on this foundation. This identity of who you are in God as his people will drive the way you live. And from this verse, from verse 11, the rest of the book is going to unleash. So we'll be encouraged to have our conduct a certain way as we relate to government. We'll be encouraged to have our conduct a certain way as we act in the home. We'll be encouraged to have our conduct a certain way in the church, and even have our conduct a certain way in the way we face suffering. And all this conduct is based on the way, on what is ours, as we have an identity as God's people. So just let me read this next time and you'll see. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So he's going to tell us to then be subject. Be subject to every human institution. To serve our masters, to act a certain way in the home, have unity in the body, suffer properly. So all this is coming out of this identity. We have to get this right. Until that vertical's right, all this way to live is just going to be like white noise. We're not going to live that way. And today, as you look at your life and you think about all these calls that Christ has for you to live, maybe you see that, man, this just isn't how I tend to live. Is the identity right? Is who you are in Christ right? Are you a holy priesthood? Are you an unashamed, honorable believer? Are you God's people? Do you see yourself in that way? We have to fix this identity. So this passage isn't about showing the suffering readers of this letter that they've been rejected by God. No, this passage has shown that God's plan is to divide people around His Son, the cornerstone. And on that cornerstone, you fall two ways. You either believe or you disbelieve. You don't believe. If we believe, we're called to be living stones with Him. And so one application is just to move from darkness to light, to believe. Turn from rejecting Him to embracing Him. This is summarized here as believing. So confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead and you'll be saved. I think that's one application here. So that might be real for somebody in this room that you just look at your life and it's just rejecting Jesus and dismissing Him and disobeying Him. Today, just believe. End the fight. Believe and you'll be saved. And there are so many encouragements here for believers too. I think this big idea is about identity. So does who God says you are matter? That's the question. Does who God says you are matter? If you really are God's people, if you really are unashamed, honorable believers, if you really are a holy priesthood, does this mean anything to you? Or maybe worldly success is more valuable to you than this. Maybe money or some sort of social status means more to you. So when you interact with people in the world, you're able to say, look at me. You can't discount what I believe because look at all this stuff I've amassed. Look at these things I've done. Look at how much money I have. Look at the success I've attained in the world. Or maybe it's some sort of relationship that you're looking to give you value, that even though God says you're His people, because you're in a bad relationship and that person's saying bad things, you just can't break through because who that person says you are is more important than who God says you are. Or maybe it's some sort of path of self-righteousness. Maybe it's just pridefully thinking, I already know all this. That's what's keeping you from really living. Is you just assume. You just assume knowledge is what makes the difference. And that's a part of it. So we love the Lord our God with all of our minds. But that's not it. It takes our heart, our soul, and all of our strength as well. Okay? So we can just, our minds can get in the way of us loving God. So there's so many issues, and I don't know what it is for you. Our identity as God's people matters. That's the issue. So does who God says you are pull any weight in your life? And the way we know whether or not it pulls weight is when suffering comes. So when suffering comes into our lives, how you function in that moment reveals your identity. So something drastic happens in your life. What do you lean on? Is it Christ? Is that enough? Or do you quickly bounce into, oh, I'm better than this? No, I don't need to worry about that. I got plenty of money saved. What are we building our lives on? That's the issue. And when the rain comes, so like the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, remember that? The man who built his house in the sand and what happened? The rains came down and the floods came up, right? The rains came down and the floods came up and the house on the sand went. But those who hear Jesus' words and put them into practice, like the wise man who built his house upon the rock, and the rains came, and the floods came up, and that house did not fall because it was built on the rock. And I'm telling you, people, we are a spiritual house. We are living stones built on the living stone. Christ is the cornerstone. He's chosen and precious. We would give up everything to have Him. So love Him. Pursue Him. Let that be your identity. Let's center our identity in who God says we are. that we might be a people who proclaim his excellencies and as a result glorify and enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Father, this is such an amazing word. I hope I've done it justice. And I hope by your Spirit it would now settle in our hearts and we would see what it means to live. Blow us away with the reality of who we are in Christ, that we are living stones being built into a spiritual house and a holy priesthood, that we are chosen, honorable believers, and that we are your people. We're a chosen race, the royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for your own possession. We're those who receive mercy. So build us up into that and continue to assure us of that identity. For some in this room today, we need to be convinced that this is better than anything the world offers. That this identity we have in you is better than having all the money of the world. This identity in you is better than winning the lottery. This identity in you is better than worldly success. This identity in you is better than ease and comfort. This identity in you is better than anything in this world, better than all the relationships that could be fixed. And it's you're enough. And yet, Lord, in the midst of even praying that, I'm aware of people that are hurting, people that are dealing with real life issues. And so today, assure them of your love for them. Assure them of that they are your people, and that together we with one voice might glorify and praise you forever. So give us help for that. And for any unbelievers in this room, I pray you'll help them to see the reality of who they are apart from you. Free them from stumbling and being offended at Christ and disobeying him and rejecting him, to seeing him for who he is, that they might believe and trust him with their lives. So, work by your word through all this, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.